Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, blessed to us. Give us understanding and help us more than anything to do it. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come this morning to this last portion of the series on Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 10. And the last in this series of sermons, the fifth in chapter 10, examining the words of Jesus as he sent out his disciples as his ambassadors and representatives. Now, as we come to this last part of these verses, which have the same background and context as the last few verses we've been looking at, it's hard not to repeat something of what I've already said in terms of the context of the passage. But that's okay, and I'm sure you will understand that I might say something that you've heard before. And pretty much what I've told you before about the background of the chapter is that Jesus said all these things to his disciples because as yet they didn't have a realistic expectation about the reception that they would get when they went out on mission. There wasn't going to be any red carpet rolled out for them. There wasn't going to be the sudden arrival of a glorious kingdom, which meant they would be rulers and judges along with Jesus in his glory. This is not to say that the prophets were wrong, not at all. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They saw it in terms of the day when the wolf would lie down with the lamb and swords would be turned into plowshares and universal peace would reign. But all that the prophets foresaw was not just yet. It was not for this coming of the Messiah, but the next coming, the one that we're still waiting for. Were these disciples caught up in the false expectations of what the prophets said? Maybe so. And if that's so, that's why Jesus needed to get them to refocus their expectations and instead be prepared for a battleground. Not because of a failure of what the prophets said. Not because of a failure of what Jesus was doing. Not because of a failure of the message he was sending them out to share. Not even because this mission would somehow fail. Nothing like that. The disciples instead would need to be ready for something like they had never, ever seen before. These three things flow from verses 34 to 42 of Matthew chapter 10. First, the disciples needed to be ready for the pain of family division. You can't help but note in verses 34 to 36 the odd truth that though the gospel brings about reconciliation vertically, God to humanity, and horizontally, human to human, yet it also brings about division. This is a paradoxical saying of Jesus. The Jews had a special name for it, a saying designed to provoke the hearers into being startled and so to think very hard about what's being asserted. And here it is. On the one hand, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who's come to bring peace between God and man. And yet on the other hand, here was the Prince of Peace saying, under no circumstances think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring war. And so in this rather dramatic and overt way, Jesus was wanting to think his disciples to think about the significance of what the result of their faithful mission would be as they proclaimed the gospel. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What is this? Is this family feud on steroids? No, it's just the effect that the gospel has. It divides people into two groups. J.C. Ryle said on this, "So long as one man believes and another man remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel will mean division. It brings peace, but that peace divides the world between those who have embraced that peace and those who have rejected it." Now, in these days ahead, these disciples would see with their own eyes Jews and Gentiles united together as a glorious example of the peace the gospel brings. But they were going to see Jews and Gentiles uniting together in hatred against the peace of the gospel. They were going to see believers hated and persecuted and killed for the gospel. It was vital that they understood that the message they were bringing to the world was going to be met with abject opposition. Jesus' point is twofold. On the one hand, though it's a gospel of peace they would preach, they would still be persecuted for it and see firsthand the consequences of that truth. The gospel divides, and they would be hated for that fact too. How important is this for us in our world? We live in a nation which once broadly embraced the tenets of the Christian faith, then tolerated the tenets of the Christian faith. But there are signs among us today that even tolerance is waning. And in noting that, we must not have the attitude that the world will start to feel sorry for us or even apologise for their lack of respect to us. It won't. No matter how much we protest that fact or claim innocence of guilt or remain immovable with the truths of the gospel, nothing that we do will mean that the world will now turn around and say, "We love you, Christians. We love you." Is something wrong here? Yes, it is. And is that something wrong with the message or the method that Jesus has given us? No, it's not. It's something wrong in the hearts of men. Because of their hardness, because of the hardness of hearts, they oppose the gospel. So these disciples had to know that and not be surprised by that, nor think of themselves as failures. J.C. Ryle again says, "The object of Jesus' first coming was not to set up a kingdom in which all would be of one mind, but to bring in the gospel which would lead to strife and division." We have no right to be surprised if we see this being fulfilled. We are not to think it strange if the gospel rends asunder families and brings estrangement between the nearest relations. Jesus is warning us here to expect individually and corporately the gospel to bring about opposition when it is truly embraced. This ought to hit home, because we, like so many, want to see families flourish. The last thing we want is something that undermines the family unit as God has made it. But Jesus is not here saying, "Don't care about your family." He's not saying, "Once you're converted, make sure you go back and be as offensive as possible and obnoxious as possible to your family." He's not saying, "Break off all relations with unbelieving family members and despise them." He's saying, if your desire is to be faithful to him, then expect that the family will oppose you. It's reality. And as it is often said, reality really hurts. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus went on, secondly, to call his disciples to be prepared for the challenge of complete loyalty. Verses 37 to 39, the words of Jesus again bring the subject of loyalty to him very much into focus. We've noted already the tension that can happen within a family because the gospel divides, and now we note the demand that Jesus places upon his disciples is so great, so compelling, so unique, so urgent that the call to follow him takes precedence over every family relationship. The gospel may well divide, but the expectation that he has of his disciples is loyalty to him over and above everything and everyone else. Words are on the board. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you know, I'm glad they're not my words. Because if they were my words, I would be setting myself up as somebody great. I'm glad that these are Jesus' words and glad that he is great. They are solemn words, aren't they? They're easy to understand, but they're hard to apply. It's such a tremendous privilege to be a disciple of Jesus that no other relationship can encroach upon our first call. Husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter. I don't like these words. Frankly, I don't like them at all. I expect you might feel a sense of pushback as well. We love our families, and we're encouraged by God to love them more and more. But think about this again. This demand that Jesus brings to our notice is consistent with all the scripture. To love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods before him. We're to love nothing and nobody above him. Because he loved us more than anyone ever has or anyone ever will. It couldn't be any plainer, though, could it? It's him or nothing. I see how three times we find those words, not worthy of me, not worthy of me. See how Jesus warned of losing your life if you fail at this point. And think how easy it is to do that, to fail at this point. There can be no peace with the world at the expense of love and loyalty to him. And it applies both individually and corporately. All of us need to know this. Whether you're a student, where peer pressure is perhaps greater than it ever has been in all of life, or whether your student days are long gone, it doesn't change. The world keeps forcing us, squeezing us into its mold, and there are always going to be challenges to compromise our loyalty to Jesus. And if Jesus is here saying that there is nothing in this life which is more important than him, then there is nothing in this life which we may gain at the cost of sacrificing our loyalty to him. This is ultimately a call to die for him. And that call to die for him begins with dying to ourselves. And that will reflect in our priorities, in our desires, in our attitudes, in our commitments, in the use of our time, the use of our money, and everything else that makes up life as we know it. Nothing is excluded. Everything is included. Make no mistake, Jesus was calling the disciples to die. How does that sit with you? Thirdly, these last few verses, 40 to 42, a little bit like a cool breeze on a hot day, they bring us some relief. Jesus is being hard with us. Jesus is putting the truth out there. Hard, but not harsh. He has every right to demand love and loyalty to him from his people. And yet, he will reward even the least kindness done in his name. He knows the task entrusted to the disciples is going to be hard. He knows that rejection and opposition and hatred and death are going to be their lot. But all is not in vain. He is a master who loves his disciples. He will not let their privations and sufferings be forever. But he will reward even the least kindness shown for his name's sake. He who receives you receives me. And even if a cup of cold water is given in my name, that person will not be without reward. Yes, the eyes of the Master are on the disciples. He notes all those who oppose us, and he likewise notes all who are kind to us. He will not forget his own. The butler may have forgotten Joseph in prison after Joseph helped the butler out of his fix, but Jesus will not forget his own. The smallest act of service to the most insignificant of disciples, these little ones, will be rewarded as though it has been rendered to him. Remember when Paul was met by Jesus, Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus? When he was Saul of Tarsus in all his persecuting zeal, and Jesus said of him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, for Saul to persecute the church was the equivalent of persecuting Jesus. By the same token, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, he makes it clear that those who minister to his disciples, to those who are his brothers and sisters, who are poor, hungry or naked or in prison, as they minister to them, they do it to him. The picture we get from the parable is that the Lord Jesus watches over all his children and notes particularly everyone who does a kindness to them as much as those who do wrong to his children. The point is not directed at those who would do kindnesses to us, as if to encourage them so that they'll get into God's good books by doing good to God's people. It's not that Jesus is some heavenly Santa who notes those who are naughty or nice, encouraging all people to be nice to his children. No, this is directed to us. Jesus is assuring us, his disciples, that even though he calls us to a costly discipleship, which involves carrying a cross that will lead all the way to death, that everything that we give up for him, he will reward again so that we never lose out. In the story of the rich young ruler, as it goes on, the rich young ruler refused to give up his love of money and find eternal life. The disciples saw all this playing out and were shocked when Jesus said to them how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It was then that Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Then Peter said to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And what did Jesus reply? Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. I love how eternal life is just the end there. Because don't you think eternal life kind of balances everything out? All that you have to endure on earth, doesn't eternal life just make it all seem like it was nothing? It's more than enough. But that's how it is with God. He gives more. He takes away, but he never does so without promising more. He asks for your whole life, but the one who responds is not the loser. It's the one who holds back. It's the one who holds on to his life that loses it. No rewards, but great for those, great rewards for those who live for eternal rewards, of which there are many. Well, that just about does it. All that Jesus said in this chapter was designed to train these disciples and kit them out with L plates. And that's how it is with all of us, isn't it? We're all kitted out with L plates. I thought of wearing some this morning and ripping open my shirt and showing you, but nah. We're all sent out by Jesus into the world. And that world may well laugh at us, even reject us, even refuse our biscuits at Scots Day Out and not take a tract. Maybe they might even one day imprison us. Maybe they one day might even seek our life. But even then, none of that changes anything about what God has done for us. And that leaves us with some big decisions to make. Will it be Jesus or the world? You can't aim at both. You can't have both. It's Jesus or the world. And yes, to follow Jesus costs everything. But guess what? Not to follow comes with a greater cost. And in the end, those who follow faithfully and loyally will never, ever know ultimate loss. It's a big challenge. There's a huge challenge involved. Are you ready? Are you prepared to let go of everything, to let him have everything? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with these hard words of Jesus, these final instructions of his to his disciples as they went out on mission. We are needy people, Lord. We need to be brought back to love you with all our heart once again, to remember what it cost you to purchase us, that we might be yours and yours forever, and bear the cost of what that means of living for Christ in this world. And though we face this great challenge, we thank you for the reward that is ever before us, that if we give everything to you, we will never be the loser. Grant your blessing upon the things that Jesus said. Help us to take them home, to sit with them, to reflect upon them, to submit to them, and as we prayed before, to do them. We pray for grace to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.